We're going to be in the book of Acts chapter 6 today. We're going to be all over the place, so we'll read there in just a few minutes. But so we've been talking about how God had knit us together as a family, and that we shouldn't be walking by ourselves, and He's knit us together generationally, that there's more than just old and more than just young. We span the spectrum, and we should cherish that, and we should honor that, and we should continue making that important in our family. And we talked about not being afraid and moving forward and where God is leading us and taking us, whether that be together as a church or individually. You know, we should not walk in fear. Last week we talked about being disciples and what does it mean to be a disciple, and that we should holistically come together in our discipleship and our disciple making. And if you look at the front of your bulletin, we put the little circles there for you, that discipleship isn't just worship. It isn't just getting together as a group of people. It isn't just serving. It's all three of those. And in the middle, in that little yellow spot in the middle, that's the kingdom of God. It's where they all three come together, and that we should be striving to be whole in our understanding of discipleship, that we just don't read the Bible and that makes us the disciple, or we just don't go serve in a soup kitchen and that makes us the disciple, or we get together and know each other as Christian brothers and sisters. That isn't all of those things together. When practiced, brings us into connection with the Holy Spirit. And so we want to continue in talking over what we're going to be doing with our church unique process. And inside of your bulletin there, you can see what it says to make our church unique. This says measures, and a follower of Jesus is, and then we define it as we see how God is leading us to define what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And the idea of measuring something in a corporate setting is a very Western first world country thing to do. I will be very, very upfront with you. You can go to the middle of nowhere, Africa, South America, some place that isn't first world, there's a good chance that they're not really beating this drum too hard. Not that they don't measure things, not that they don't want things to move and grow. It's just the different mentality that we have in our first world understanding of connected culture. And I don't want to get too far and too extreme with this. I had a wonderful experience in one of my seminary classes. We were sitting around this small little table. It was a little leadership class. There were probably only 15 to 18 of us in the room. And it was more like we were more like at a conference table than we were in a classroom setting kind of thing. And the professor kind of sat in the middle, and we all sat around, and we were talking about leadership and church and all kinds of stuff. And one of the guys in my class was younger than me. He was a young guy. But he had become the senior pastor of this really large church in Hawaii, which, you know, if you got to suffer for Jesus, Hawaii is probably the place to go do it. But he was this pastor of this church in Hawaii, and he had kind of taken over the senior role, and he had had a mentor who kind of stepped down and retired and kind of groomed him to be the guy to take over for him. And I remember him telling stories. We went around the table telling stories about where we worked and where we served and what was going on in our congregations and things like that. And I remember we were talking about different leadership principles, and he began to tell this story about, because the way that the building was and how many people that attended there, and the fact that they couldn't have one service, they had to have multiple services, you know, 5, 6, 7 services. You know, it was just some crazy amount of logistics to make things happen, to make things work, and to... He had gotten so obsessed with making sure everything was working just right, he began to count rolls of toilet paper. And that he had to make sure that he had, you know, X number of rolls of toilet paper, and that he had a toilet paper team that went into the bathroom between each service to make sure that the rolls of toilet paper were back in their places and make sure there wasn't empty rolls, so that you as a you know, maybe a first-time person or new to the church, you wouldn't go to the toilet and be caught without toilet paper. Now, There's nothing wrong with making sure there's toilet paper. I'm sure that if you've ever been in a toilet and you were caught without it, you would appreciate a guy who likes to count toilet paper. But I'd want to acknowledge that this is a very Western American understanding of counting and measuring and adjusting. And that's who we are, though. But I don't want to get too extreme with it. I want to make sure we understand that just because I can count your nose and say, check, you were here, that doesn't make us better at what we're doing. It doesn't mean that we're not getting better, but it doesn't automatically mean that we are better. There are plenty of large organizations, church or otherwise, that are gigantic and are extremely unhealthy. And then there's really small ones that are extremely unhealthy, and then vice versa. But so before we dive into this understanding of what we're going to talk about and why we're going to measure and what we're going to do, I just wanted to acknowledge that up front. But it's also biblical to understand that you take assessment of where you are, figure out where you're going, and then go. That's not unbiblical. Matter of fact, Jesus tells a parable about a man who's going to build a barn. And he puts all his resources together and counts everything that he has and makes sure that he has the resources he needs before he builds the building. There's nothing wrong with that. That makes sense. It just only makes good financial sense to know where you're going before you get there. In the book of Acts chapter 6, we're going to read that story to you. There's a situation going on. There needs to be some time of pause, understand where you are, understand where we're going to go, and then move. So we're going to read that story to you right now. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. We'll read through 7. And last week we talked about the book of Acts. There's times that Luke, the writer of the book, tells a story and then summarizes kind of where the church is in that moment. And he does it in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 4 and again here in chapter 6. And he kind of does it, I think it's in the chapter 8 or 9, he does it again when he changes characters, he introduces new people. So he introduces some new people here, Stephen, and then 9 he introduces Paul. But this is kind of a problem, and then at the very end of this problem, he captures kind of what happens because of it. Chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So let's talk about that for a second. You have two groups of people. They're all Jewish. We see that. They're all Jewish. But Hellenistic means that they're from the larger known world, the Greek-Roman culture. They don't live in Israel. That means somewhere in their history, their family was a part of a banishment or a taking over of another country, and their family was moved to another country, and they just stayed. They never came back as a family back to Israel. And so generations later, there's this pocket of Jewish people in this other country. So this would mean to be a Hellenistic Jew. You're not from Israel. You didn't grow up there. Your family has been gone for a long time. So you speak a different language. You have different cultures. You live differently. You've been influenced differently than the people that stayed and never left. So you have two different groups of people. The Hellenistic Jews, the people that left and now have come back for some reason or another. And then Hebraic Jews, people who've been there their whole life, generations. They've never left, and they've stayed, or they've been there for a long time. So, the problem is that their widows need food. At some point in their lives, these ladies were old enough that their kids were gone or their husbands were gone. There wasn't anybody taking care of them. They could no longer work for themselves, and they needed help. It was a part of Jewish culture to help people. They would take a collection, they would go by, and they would then pass the food out to those who had need. Well, the church had begun to pick up the practice. They had begun practicing this very same thing. These believers had come together, and then there was different people from different cultures, and there were people who were in need. So then they would gather up some food and they would begin to distribute it to those who couldn't work and fend for themselves. But for some reason, whoever was passing out the food was skipping over someone. They were skipping over those who weren't from Israel, the Hellenistic Jews. So there's a problem. We need to solve what's going on. We need to take inventory of our situation, and then we need to work on it. So we keep going. This is going to drive me crazy. I'll stop being crazy. Here we go. Verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, no coincidence, I'm sure, a man full of faith of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, and I'm going to mess all these up, here we go, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So, the apostles, the 12, who were overwhelmed, most likely, with what's going on. Because if you go back and read Acts up to this point, we're a good 3,000 to 4,000 people. I mean, just a few months earlier, there was 120 in a room together waiting because Jesus had said, "I'm going to give you a sign. And when the sign shows up, things are going to change." 120. Just a few months down the road, there's over 3,000 people. Can you imagine how overwhelmed these 12 guys must have been? So they had a problem and they took stock in what was going on and they said, "Okay, we need to find a solution." So they brought and they made a proposal. They proposed to the whole group. "We're going to bring these 7 guys. You find us these guys, and we'll pray over them. We'll bless them and we'll commission them to go do this work that's needed to get done." So they picked 7 men. Some of their names are Jewish and some of their names are Hellenistic. They're Greek. They're from the other culture. So we got a problem with the two cultures. Well, let's take a few guys from both cultures, blend them together, and solve our problem. And they moved on. And then, of course, verse 7 would be the culmination of all of this. And this is the summing up. So it says, "The word of God spread. The numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So because of their acts, because of what they've chosen to do, people continued to be adding to the church. It continued to grow. So in the book of Acts in chapter 6, we see people taking stock of their situation. They take an inventory of where they are. They begin to see there's some problems arising and places they need to go and the things they need to solve. And they come up with a solution. And then they moved. They acted. They worked. So in our measures and what we want to do something very similar. We want to take inventory of where we are. Where we are. Understand what that information means once we see it. Find a solution and move forward. And so this is what we want to begin to do through this process. And so what we decided to do, and what it means to measure, we wanted to write down what we wanted to measure. I mean, there's more to than just counting how many people are here today. There's more to faith than making sure that this room is full. There's more to faith than counting how much money's in the box in the back. Those aren't bad things, but there's more to it than that. So not today, but at the end of the month, we're gonna ask you to take a survey, and we'll talk about that there, and we're gonna begin to do that. But what I want to do today is just begin to talk about these things that we want to measure. The things that we believe are marks of being a disciple. So what are we going to measure? And there you can see the six statements that we wrote down. Because we want to begin to see where we are, get a baseline of where we're starting, and then ask the question again in a few months, and ask the question again in a few months after that, and begin to see where are we growing? Are we moving? Are we going where God is calling us? Really, then what that means is that we begin to change how we live. We begin to change how we act. We begin to change how we interact with each other and how we interact with God. We begin to do that. So the first thing we want to measure, we want to talk about, is this idea. We wrote it down like this. We said, consuming God's Word daily. And real simple, are you reading the Scriptures? Are you reading the Bible? Are you finding a way to put it into your mind and into your heart? If you don't have time to read, just imagine, can't imagine the time building up. Can you find a way to put it on a CD and listen to it on the way to work? Can you find ways to begin to consume God's Word daily? Because we're going to talk here in just a second about being obedient to Jesus, but if we don't know what Jesus is saying, how can we be obedient to it? I mean, there's other ways to hear from God. He impresses things upon us, that He speaks through other people. Those are real and those are true, but He also speaks very specifically through the Scriptures. And if you hear something impressed upon your heart or hear a word from a friend and it makes you wonder if that's really right or not, there's a really good place to go and look and see if it lines up with what God says, and that's the Scriptures. So, we would like to know, how much do you consume? Now, we're going to take this survey in a couple of weeks, and there's nothing wrong with where you are. I was listening to a report about health in America. And they were talking to this doctor who is trying to figure out where we are as Americans and how healthy we are and where are we going to go. And he said, always, 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 you never really can get a true baseline in a survey because everybody always lies about how much they weigh. Always. He goes, there's never, ever, ever, everybody always lies about their weight. He goes, the only real way to survey somebody is to stick them on a scale. Because we always think, I probably only weighed 210 today. And then you think about your meal last night. Oh, no, Ryan, I probably weighed 220 today because of what I ate last night. You know, that's the way we process things. What I'm saying to you is, we have to be brutally honest in this process, and there's nothing wrong with where you are in these measures. We want to just know where we are. We have to be honest about ourselves. So as we're talking about these things, and maybe gives us places for notes, maybe you jot down how much you write, how much you read. If it's zero, just write down zero. It's okay. But we want to move from where we are and consuming more. And when it comes to this idea of consuming anything, if you don't believe you have a place for this in your life, you can take inventory of your life and the things that you already consume. Maybe you read a lot. Maybe you watch a lot of television. Maybe you spend lots of time in the car commuting. Is there a place that you can reduce something and increase your consumption of God's Word? That's what we want to know. A disciple knows what his master is saying. Doesn't matter what it is your master does. You can't be a master of something if you don't know what your master says. We can't no Scripture if we're not consuming it. So that's the first thing we want to measure. The second thing, to be obedient to Jesus. Now, a lot of this stuff, you're like, really, how do you write that down? Right? How do I know if I've been obedient or not? Well, I think you know. Just can you be honest? So a quick question is this. Do you hear from God? Do you ever hear from God? Are you ever in a situation where you think to yourself, "So I need to go help that person. Or I need to go say something to someone." Is that not God impressing something on you, possibly? And if so, do you act? Because that's what obedience is, right? Obedience is understanding what is said to you and then acting on that. But also, do you hear God speaking to you through the Scripture when you read that? Is there something you're doing or how you're living that is contrary to what God says, and then all of a sudden you read it in Scripture and you go, maybe I shouldn't do that. And then you act? Do you hear it through godly advice of your friends? Maybe through God impressing something in your heart, maybe during quiet time or when you're quiet or solitude. Maybe if you're not ever solitude or quiet, maybe you can find a time to do that. And then you laugh at me because you're like, I have children. Do you ever hear the Holy Spirit nudging you? I had a conversation with somebody this week. And they told me a story about how God had spoken to them to go help this person that needed help. I think the car was broken or something. And they went and helped, and they were telling me the story. They were relaying the story. I didn't know what to say. I go, what did God tell you to do? He told me to go help. Well, then you did what God told you to do. Not every time you go help means that you have to pull out the Bible and say, look, you're going to go to hell if you don't do something about your flat tire. You know, it doesn't always have to be like that. Just acting on what God tells you to do is obedience. Even if it's just helping. So that's what we want to measure. When you hear God, whether through Scripture or through a friend or through the Holy Spirit, do you follow through? Do you act? Does what you hear and what you learn actually bring life change in you? I mean, that's obedience. So we want to try to measure that. We want to be more obedient in a year from now than we are today. Simple as that. So our next one. Able to forgive ourselves and others. I mean, a mark of a disciple has the capacity to forgive other people. But the reason why we began to write down, when we wrote this down, I think the first thing we actually said was being able to forgive others. But then we realized that if we can't forgive ourselves for some of the junk we've done, we have probably no capacity to forgive somebody else. And forgiveness is crucial. It's a crucial part of following Jesus. I mean, Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 5 about a man who's at worship. He's at worship. He's about to go through the process of worship. He's telling this story to his disciples. And he says that it's better for that man to put everything down, stop what he's doing, go find his brother that he's had a problem with, reconcile with that brother, forgive them, receive forgiveness, whatever it takes, and then go back and worship. Because the problem you have here affects your ability and your connection with God. Period. You can't really be worshiping and having this connection with God when you can't even be in relationship with your brother or your sister or your neighbor. That's in Matthew chapter 5. I don't know where that is. He then tells another story in Matthew chapter 18, a parable. When Peter asks him, how many times should I forgive my brother? And then they use kind of a weird answer. He says, some say 7 times 7, some say 77 times. It's just it's a metaphor for a perfect number. 770, 700, and 400. And it's this idea that it's infinite. Just keep forgiving them. And then Jesus immediately begins to tell a story. He tells another parable about a king and about a man who has a debt to the king. He owes the king money, but he can't pay him. He's struggling. He doesn't have the money to pay him. And so the king says, okay, you're going to jail so you can pay your debt. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me because I don't know how you can earn money while you're in jail, but this is what he's going to do to him. Send him to jail. And the man begs and pleads with the king. Says, please, 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 don't put me in jail. There's nobody for my family. Don't do this. And the king has mercy, and he forgives his debt. Immediately leaving, the man walks out and sees another man who owes him money. And he begins to badger him. You owe me money. Pay my money. Now, he owed the king hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars. This man owed him like $5. He begins to badger him. Has the police come over and arrest him? Because he owes him money. He says, I'm not going to forgive your debt. You give me my money. And then the king hears about it. He says, I extended you forgiveness, but you can't forgive your own brother. The story goes, the guy has to go to jail for his inability to forgive. I don't know where you are. I don't know what kind of relationships that you have. I don't know how you feel about yourself. But to be a follower of Jesus, we need to be able to forgive ourselves and the stuff that we've lived through. We have to be able to forgive our brothers and our sisters. That's a mark of a true disciple. And wherever you are today in your ability to forgive, hopefully we can work on being better at forgiving even a year from now. Maybe there's a relationship you need us to write on your paper right now. The name of that person. Just write their name. And begin to pray, God, how do I forgive that person? Maybe it's you. And how do we begin to work toward that? We can't carry bitterness. We can't carry anger. We can't do that and be a disciple of Jesus. It's contrary to what he says. That's why he tells Peter, forgive them 700 times, 70 times 7. Keep forgiving them over and over and over again. And that's a hard concept for us to grasp, isn't it? Because sometimes people physically hurt us. We need to separate ourselves from them because physical pain and them possibly hurting us completely to the point of death isn't a healthy place to be. And I don't think Jesus is advocating, nor am I, to go put yourself back in a harmful situation. But it doesn't mean you have to carry bitterness and anger in your heart. So that's a mark that we want to measure. We want to be able to know, are we able to do it better today than we did yesterday? And the day after that, better than today. And so the fourth one there says, be generous with all that we have. How do we view what we own? How do we view our possessions? And honestly, when it comes to spiritual things, our stuff, a lot of times, are the last things to come along with us in our spiritual journey. It's a lot easier to separate our stuff from our spiritual life. It's unfortunate because it's all wrapped up together. So much so that Jesus tells these stories. He tells about a young man who wants to consider being a disciple. And he says, go get rid of all that you have and come and follow me. And he can't do it because he's so connected to his stuff. He's put his stuff over Jesus, over God. hanging out in the temple one day, and he sees this woman drop in a few pennies into the plate, into the box in the back. They had a very similar idea of a box in the back that they would people would drop in money as they paid their tithes and their offerings to the temple. And he's watching this scene with his 12 disciples, and he's sitting there watching. He kind of elbows them, and you see that lady right over there? And as they see her drop her three little pennies into the plate, she just gave more money than everybody in this room, because she gave everything that she had. She understands that there's not a separation between your stuff and your relationship with God. We see in the book of Acts several places where they didn't consider their stuff to be their own. It belonged to God. It belonged to the group. It belonged to, how do we make this life better for everybody? God gave it to me. How do I give it to you? And that's very contrary to the way a lot of people live. It's very contrary to the way our culture teaches us to live. How are we more generous every day? More than we were yesterday? I mean, do you consume everything that you earn? Or do you consider what God wants you to do with it and you do it? I mean, what about your time? Do you consume all of your time for yourself? Or do you consider what God wants you to do with it? What about your things, your cars, your houses, your clothes, your all the stuff that's in your possession? Do they belong only to you? Or do you ever consider what God wants you to do with that stuff? C.S. Lewis made a very, very good statement when he said, if you focus on heaven, you gain the world. If you focus on the world, you lose it all. I mean, if we want to gain what really means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, we focus on God first. All the other stuff takes care of itself. That's Matthew chapter 6. But if we lose sight of God and all we can really see is the stuff we can put our hands on, then we lose sight of heaven completely. Something we want to know. How generous are we? Regardless of how much time you have, regardless of how much money you have, regardless of how little or how small your bank accounts are, how big your house is, or how tiny your car is, regardless of any of that stuff, how generous are you with what you have? Because we've all been blessed with different levels of all of that. And if you think about us and compared to the rest of the world, we're very wealthy. How generous are we? How do we measure that? How do we know where we are today? And how do we become more generous tomorrow and the next day and next year? And the next one, and these two here, generous with all we have and a servant to all, really go hand in hand. Because it's really about what we have and the time that we have and what we're doing with it. And how do you perceive the needs of those around you? Do you walk through the world with blinders on? With nothing going, you can't see anything at all? You just walk through, see what you want, and then you're going home. I always make fun of Jean. Because when Jean's driving, she sees nothing but about 6 inches on each side of the road. You can honk at Jean and be like, Jay! And, waving at Jean. She can't see you. She's focused. Right? That's right, right? You don't want to have a car accident. Right? Defensive driving. She's focused. That's a good thing in driving, by the way. You should take a tip from Gene. But when it comes to walking through life and what's going on around us and the humanity that's going on around you, do you even care? Do you focus? Do you see it? Do you see the needs of those around you? Do you see any of that stuff? Last week we talked about service. We talked about if all you ever do is serve people, you don't talk about God, or you don't fellowship with others, it's all you care about is, it's a kind of a feel-good moment. You go to the soup kitchen once a year and you feel good, and in the rest of your life you can just not pay attention because you've done your good deed. You're missing everything at that point. But Jesus tells a story about a man going down who was mugged on the side of the road. And he's left for dead. And all kinds of people walk past him, not wanting to be a part of it, don't want to get involved, not got some place to go, something to do, and they ignore it all. Some of the people are preachers, which, you know, should tell you a lot. But then Jesus says, there's this man, this unclean, nobody likes him, they don't like where he's from, he's just a filthy, dirty man. He called him a Samaritan. And he stops and helps. And then he asks the guy he tells the story to, out of all those people, who's the neighbor? The guy you loathe and think is filthy and dirty and he's even not worth your respect? Or these priests and all these guys who you think are worth respect but don't really care? And he just walked on by. And of course, the obvious answer is the man who stopped. So he stops and he helps those in his situation in need. So when you walk through this world, do you see the needs of and the stuff going on around you? Do you find yourself caring about the well-being of your friends, your family, your neighbors? Where are you in this spectrum? Are you a 1? Are you a 10? And wherever it is, fine, great. Let's know what it is so that tomorrow we can do it just a little bit better. The next day, we can do it just a little. And then a year from now, we're not just sitting around doing the exact same thing over and over again, expecting something different to happen. And the last thing there says, working with others to become and make disciples. You want to make disciples. I mean, Matthew 28. Jesus is leaving. The last words he says to his disciples as he's leaving is, go and make disciples. Teach them all this stuff that I've been teaching you the last 3 years. Teach them all of that. Teach them all of it. So they can be disciples. We want to work together. We don't want to work alone. We want to be accountable to each other. We want to walk alongside each other and do this process. And I read this, actually read this morning, which I thought was so good that I copied it on my computer. I wanted to read it to you. This is from a pastor's point of view talking to other pastors, but it fits. It says, while most pastors are considering ways to get a bigger church, the keys to true success is to go smaller. And in the end, if you get the small things right, global impact will eventually come. When it comes to church transfusion, you must begin by planting health in the smallest unit of church life. And that unit is disciples, making disciples in the relationship of other disciples. If you can't multiply at that level, you will never multiply at any larger or more complicated level. If you can't get life at the most simple and basic of relationships right, if we can't figure out how to make disciples and duplicate that, even if it's just one-on-one talking with each other, if we can't get that right, we can fill this place up. We would have a room full of people who are not disciples. Because we can't get even the most basic, simple things. We need to focus on that. So we want to be disciples, and we want to help other people become disciples in very small and intimate ways. And when we do, regardless of how many people are in this room, we're going to be successful in what God has called us to do. So we want to measure that. Are we working together? Are we in a disciple-making process ourselves? Are we helping other people get into that process? Do we even know what that process looks like yet? I would argue you probably don't very well. So as I was thinking through this, I was thinking through the questions of what are we going to measure, why are we going to measure it, when are we going to measure it, and what are our goals. And so I'm going to wrap it up here with this. When are we going to measure this? Well, we're going to do it, hopefully do it daily. Hopefully you look at this, take it home, write it down. If you're going to be a part of this family of believers with us, this is what we want to measure. Begin to understand this stuff. Then measure it regularly in your own life, in your daily life together, or in your groups that you meet with other people. Corporately, we're going to measure it at the end of the month. We're going to pass out a survey and actually take it together so that you guys will actually give it back to me and not take it home and lose it between here and there, because that's what I would do. I would stick it somewhere and never have it again. And a year from now, we're going to do it again. So that we can see what we did today, and then what it looks like a year from now, and what it looks like a year from, and begin to measure what it looks like for us to grow in our faith. Because our goal is to connect the community to our family, our church, and to Christ. So two very tangible things we want to do. We want to take 75% of all the people that we can survey. And we want the hope, that, and our goal is to have them serving somewhere outside of the church a year from now. 75% of us serve somewhere other than here. And then we want 75% of us involved in fellowship, gathering together, whether support or accountability or in a small group. Somehow we're fellowshipping together. We want to be able to measure those two things. So to do that, we have to get a baseline, basically. And then say, okay, God, this is where we are. Now, what do we need to do to get to the next step after that? So those are our goals. Those are what we're going to measure. We're going to do that today. So that means that everybody cannot ditch church on September 30th, because you know we're going to write, you have to write this stuff down. This is not a day you're like, oh, Stephen's going to ask these six questions, I don't want to go. Please don't do that. Because where you are today is where you are today. And then where will we be tomorrow and the day after that? So I'm gonna pray for us, and we're going to close the service. But I want to just pray through these things. Open up the bulletin with me. And if any of these things today require, you may need to ask some prayer afterwards. I'll be here to pray. Jesse will be here to pray with you. Because some of this stuff, all of this stuff, is life-changing if we allow it to be. When life change begins to happen, sometimes that's difficult, sometimes it's scary, sometimes it's hard. But it's definitely worthwhile. So as we pray through, if something strikes you, you think you need some prayer, please come down afterward, and we'll pray with you. But let's pray. God, I just thank you for how you've created us, where you have planted us, where we are today. God, we acknowledge that we live in a world, in a culture that likes to be competitive, likes to know how many things are there, or how many people were there, how much money was raised. And God, sometimes that's not an indicator of whether or not we're following you or not. So God, we want to begin to work together as a family, as a group of people you've put together, to grow in our faith in you and to grow in our discipleship and our following of you, that our life will be marked by following and acting and not just reading and knowing. So God, I pray that we would consume your word more than we do now, God, that we would find a way to do that. God, that we would eliminate something in our life that might be in our way if need be. Whether that be television or something, God, that we would remove that out of our way so that we could spend more time consuming your word when you speak to us through your scriptures. God, we pray that we would be obedient to you. God, that what we would read in your scriptures or hear from just the prompting of your Holy Spirit or some wise counsel from a friend, God, that we would act upon that. That we would be obedient to that. God, that we wouldn't run from it. And God, I pray that we would begin to practice it so much that we don't miss when you speak to us. And that acting becomes easier than not acting. And God, I pray that we're able to forgive ourselves. Forgive ourselves of the junk that we carry with us, that we believe that we're not worthy. God, that we know that we are worthy because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, that we can extend that forgiveness to other people, the people that may have wronged us or hurt us. God, that we don't carry bitterness and anger in our heart and let it consume us. And God, I pray for the stuff that you have blessed us with, whether that be finances or possessions or time or energy or whatever it might be that we own, that we have. God, that we would acknowledge that it all belongs to you. And God, that we would be more generous to tomorrow than we were today. That we would be wise with what you have given us. That we would be good stewards of that. That we would live wisely. We would provide for our families, but we would not just hold it for ourselves. That you have blessed us so that we could bless other people. And God, likewise, I pray that we could serve and we could see the needs of the people around us. That we would not... we would not miss it, God, that we would be willing to act when we see it. God, I pray that we don't grow skeptical, that we don't grow cynical about the things that we see. God, that our heart stays pliable, moldable, so we can feel how you love our neighbors. God, I pray that we would work together as a group of people, as believers, of making disciples, that we would know what our calling is, that we would be accountable to each other, and that we would teach what you have taught us. God, I pray 1 year from now, as we come back to this, and we see where we were. God, I pray we are not in the same place. God, I pray we have moved. We have moved with you. That the marks that you have pressed on our hearts, God, that we take them seriously. And we move with you. And we don't sit still. God, above all, I pray that our lives will be glory. And that people, we would be finding favor with the people in our community because of how we live and how we follow you. God, we pray all this in your name today. Amen. Well, thank you guys very much. We're not going to close with music. And so we're just going to be dismissed. So you have a blessed week. We will see you next week.